Today we're going to be continuing on. The kids can go now. You're free. That one's mine. Yeah. We're going to be continuing on in our series on Romans, and we are in, after a few weeks, just chapter 2. But we're looking at all of chapter 2. For the sake of time, I'll just read the first 11 verses and then the rest of the verses as we go on. Therefore, any one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness. Affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the chance to be together like this today. We thank you for the chance now to sit under your word. God, I pray that you would speak to us. Through the words as they've been read and through my teaching, God, may we hear from you. And may we be changed in the ways we need to be changed. Amen. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is giving the good news before he gives the bad news. Romans is all about the gospel. It's all about the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul is unpacking it, explaining it, answering objections, and then he's going to apply it to all of life. But before he gives the good news, he has to give us the bad news. The good news isn't really all that good or good enough without the bad. And so he is explaining how everything went wrong and came under the judgment of God, and why the whole world stands guilty before God, and God is justified in judging us. At this point, Paul shifts his attention away from the Gentiles, the non-elect nations, to the Jewish people. Remember what I said at the beginning, with Abraham, Israel was set apart to be God's unique people among the nations. They were his chosen people. And so Paul has established why God is right to judge the nations. Though God's existence and his power and his divine nature, in other words, his transcendence, right? That is, that he is above the creation and we are accountable to him and owe him our devotion, worship, obedience, and allegiance. Though his existence, power, and divine nature are plainly visible through the natural revelation in creation, we find every reason to push him away. We find every reason to push him away that we might persist in the delusion that we can be our own gods and have it all without him. Because of this rebellion of humanity, everything is uncentered from God. Shalom has unraveled, and we and the world are disordered as a result. We are under the judgment of God. But what about Israel? What about God's people? Many Jewish people in Paul's day would have assumed that their privileged status as the chosen people guaranteed their personal, individual acceptance before God. And they would have assumed that because they were the ones that possessed the law, God gave it to them, it was theirs and nobody else's, they were the recipients of special revelation. Because they had the law, that meant automatically that they were righteous. This whole next section of Paul's letter is to his kinsmen. It's to his fellow Jews. It is a warning to the Jews not to assume that their national identity was sufficient to provide them a right standing before God. When we read the Old Testament that the Israelites took their privileges for granted and assumed that because they had the law, they had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had the sacrifices, they had the feasts and the festivals, they had the land, because they had these things, they were good with God regardless of how they lived. That reality is evident everywhere in the prophets who constantly rebuke them for it. To bring it into our modern day, an equivalent situation today would be somebody who thinks that because of their heritage, my parents, my grandparents, my family going back generations is Christian, or somebody who thinks that because of their weekly church attendance or their knowledge of the scriptures, they can answer every Bible question at Awana, or because of their baptism or because of their participation in communion, because of these things, they're good. They're good. They're right with God regardless of how they live. That would be an equivalent situation today to what was going on with the Jewish people in Paul's day. Paul says, "Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment?" Paul says, "You condemn the nations. You condemn the nations." He's talking to the Jewish people. "You condemn the nations around you for their sexual immorality, for their idolatry, their greed, their exploitation of the poor, and their corrupt systems, and yet you do these things yourself. You condemn the nations, showing that you know these things to be wrong and ungodly, and yet you do these things yourself. Do you think that you are exempt from God's judgment? That the God who holds the nations to account will not also hold you to account?" Some of the Jewish people might respond to Paul, "Well, yeah, maybe, but really, God, even when he has judged us, he's always relented in his judgment. He's never gone all the way in judging us, right? He's never totally wiped us out like he has other nations. He's always held back. There's always been a remnant. There's always been more promises. God never goes all the way." And Paul says, "Yes, that's true, but that is the kindness, grace, and patience of God that is meant to lead you to salvation. He is not giving you what you deserve, that you might see his goodness and be drawn back to him. But instead, you take advantage of it, and you use his grace as an excuse to keep on sinning. You despise, as Paul says, the riches of his kindness." Paul says, "You are just making matters worse for yourselves." He says, "You're storing up God's wrath against you." Now remember, when we talked about God's wrath ever so briefly, when we were looking at chapter 1, God's wrath is not vengeful or malicious or self-serving, as our wrath often is. It isn't a cranky explosion, but it is his settled opposition towards sin. Paul is saying, in other words, you are giving him more reasons to oppose you. You're making matters worse for yourselves. You're giving God more reasons to oppose you, to be against you. And that opposition will come to fruition when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He says, not only are you storing up wrath for the day of judgment, he says, you are hardening your own hearts towards God. The more you persist in sin, the more you harden your heart to God. New Testament commentator R.H. Mount says, "The person who knows but resists truth does not go away from the encounter morally neutral. Truth resisted hardens the heart. It makes it all the more difficult to recognize truth the next time around." In verse 6, Paul says, "God will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth but are obeying unrighteousness. Affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God." I've always found these to be particularly difficult verses, especially if you were to read them in isolation, which you should never, ever do. Don't read verses in isolation. All right? Context matters. If you were to just read these verses on your own, it might read like Paul is saying, eternal life is gifted to those who earn it. It's a reward for those who live good lives. And indeed, this is what most religions in the world teach, and this is actually what a lot of people think Christianity teaches, right? Live a morally upright life where your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and God will accept you into paradise. Good people go to heaven, and bad people go to hell. That's how many people see things or simplify things. But Paul emphatically teaches against this elsewhere. He actually emphatically teaches against it just a little bit later in the chapter, and Taffy will get to that next week. So what is Paul saying here? Well, remember, Paul is addressing a Jewish audience that believe they are righteous because they were born into the people of God and because they have the law. Paul is saying to them, no, it isn't enough that you were born Jewish. It isn't enough that you were circumcised. It isn't enough that you simply possess the law and know the law, have memorized the law, have been taught the law since you were an infant. None of that is enough. You have to actually do the law. You have to do the law. You have to be righteous. You have to be righteous in your being and doing. And technically, if you are righteous, that is, your thoughts and your actions and your motives perfectly align with the heart and will of God at all times, and that is how you live your life. If you're righteous like that, you will enter heaven. You will live with God forever. If you aren't righteous in your thoughts and actions and motives, then it doesn't matter, Paul says, whether you are Jewish or not. Affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. And also, reversely, if you are righteous in your thoughts and actions and motives, it doesn't matter whether you are Jewish or not. If you're unrighteous, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or not. If you're righteous, it doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or not. Glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good. First to the Jew and also to the Greek. Paul says there is no favoritism with God. In other words, he's saying to his kinsmen, your ethnicity and your heritage, the history of your people and the culture of your people that you have inherited, it adds nothing to your salvation. It adds nothing to you being personally accepted by God. It adds nothing to your right standing with God. Paul says here, it's about how you live. God will repay each one according to his works. Paul continues in verse 12, he says, all those who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. Again, it's about how you live. Possession of the law itself, learning it, knowing it, understanding it is not enough. You have to live it. Those who have the law, the Jewish people, this is what their lives will be judged against. We might wonder, well, what about those that don't have the law? Well, those who didn't have the law, the Gentiles, they will still be judged too, but they will be judged against the light that they have received. They will be judged against what they understood about God and about his will. We might ask, well, how can anyone know anything about God or anything about his will apart from the revealed law? And Paul says this in verse 14. So when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciousnesses confirm this. Their competing thoughts will either accuse or excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. Paul says, because we are made in the image of God, we were made to be moral beings. Something of God's law is known to all of us. Something of God's law is imprinted on all of us. While the Jewish people received it spelled out for them on stone tablets from Mount Sinai, the law is actually written on all of our hearts. And Gentiles, people without the law, confirm this when they wrestle with whether or not to do a certain thing. No transcendent law was given to them. No law from the outside was given to them. And yet they have this internal sense that a certain course of action is wrong. And not just morally wrong for them, but morally wrong, period. They should not do this thing because it is wrong, definitively, objectively wrong. This divinely given inner sense of right and wrong, this conscience, makes us accountable before God. Therefore, no one escapes accountability. Everyone is accountable to God, whether they have received special revelation or not. Gentiles will be judged by their consciences, the law written on our hearts, and Jews will be judged by the revealed law. Again, God will repay each one according to his works. Paul continues his argument that it matters more how you live than what privileges you possess in verse 17. He says, now if you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law, boast in God, know his will, and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law. And if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the full expression of knowledge and truth in the law, you then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? Paul's getting a little bit sassy here. He says, the privileges that the Jewish people received, rather than humbling them, actually made them self-righteous. They didn't see their privileges as the unmerited favor of a gracious and a loving God, but they saw them as earned rewards for their inherent betterness. They were better than everybody else. God chose us and gave us all of this because in and of ourselves, we are better than everybody else. They saw the surrounding nations not as their equals, but as lesser than them. Their whole attitude and posture towards their neighbors was one of moral, spiritual, intellectual, and ethnic superiority. They had a patronizing condescension to their neighbors. Again, Mount says, the Gentiles were seen as foolish and in need of instruction, infants who needed to be taught. But Paul asks, are you really better? Are you really better than them? You do a lot of pronouncing and declaring and instructing towards others on who they should be and how they should live, but do you ever look at yourselves? Do you ever teach yourselves? In verse 21, he says, you who preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? These are all rhetorical questions. The answer to each of these questions is yes. Paul says in verse 24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. All the things you tell everybody else to do, you don't do yourself. All the ways you expect everybody else to be, you are not yourself. For all of your moral posturing, Paul says, the nations see you for who you really are. They see your hypocrisy. And then he says something very heavy, and they judge God by the testimony of your life. They look at how you live and they think this must be what their God is like. God is blasphemed. He is misrepresented among the Gentiles because of you. Paul then really drives it home. In verse 25, he says, for circumcision benefits you if you observe the law, But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will his uncircumcision not be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised, but who fulfills the law, will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. Again, Paul is saying your Jewishness means nothing. Your circumcision means nothing if you do not obey the law. He says a Gentile who obeys the law is more a circumcised Jew than you are, and they will judge you. This would have been a severe blow to the self-righteous superiority of Paul's Jewish peers. Gentiles will judge you, Paul says. Moabites, Amalekites, Philistines, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, if they keep the law, they will judge you. In verse 28, Paul says, "For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, that man's praise is not from men, but from God." Paul says a true Jewish person, not ethnically, but in the truest sense, the spiritual sense, a true Jewish person, a true descendant of Abraham, is, and therefore somebody who is a true inheritor of the promise, and that promise is, God says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will live with me forever in the land that I give them." A true descendant of Abraham, and therefore a true inheritor of the promise, is one whose heart is turned towards God, is one whose heart is being changed by God, is one whose heart belongs to God, who is cutting off what is ungodly in their lives and is striving to obey all that God has commanded, who is putting to death what is evil and ungodly in their lives that they might live more and more and more into what God has for them. Paul says that person, regardless of their ethnicity, is a true Jew, a true descendant of Abraham, a true inheritor of the promise, "I will be their God, they will be my people, they will live with me forever in the land I give them." At this point, some of Paul's Jewish peers might interject. They might have some objections to all of this. And that's what the first few verses of chapter 3 are about. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "So what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the spoken words of God. What then? If some did not believe, will their unbelief cancel God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. God must be true, even if everyone is a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I use a human argument. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth is amplified to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come? Their condemnation is deserved." We're going to look at these objections one by one. John Stott puts it this way: Paul and his critics are agreed that God chose Israel out of all the nations, made a covenant with them, and gave them circumcision as its sign and seal. But if the words Jew and circumcision are now to be radically redefined, then what advantage is there in being a Jew in the old sense of the term? Right? What advantage, the Jewish people would have said to Paul, what advantage is there then of us being Jewish and of us being circumcised? What's the benefit to us? And Paul's answer is not, well, really nothing, I guess. Paul's answer is actually considerable. There are considerable benefits to you in every way. Paul says, out of all the nations on the earth, God chose Israel to entrust with his very words. As Paul says later in chapter 9, to them, to Israel, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Right, Paul's like, without Israel, there is no Jesus. Without Israel, there is no Messiah. The Messiah came through Israel. He says, you do have a tremendous heritage. You do have a tremendous legacy. There is a lot for you to rejoice in and be thankful. There is considerable benefit. And they might respond to that, okay, but Israel ultimately failed. Israel ultimately failed in living out her calling in the world. Doesn't that somehow invalidate the promises of God? God made promises to Israel, but they were faithless. Will he now have to be faithless to them and abandon his promises? And Paul says absolutely not, and that's not emphatic enough. In the Greek, it's more like not in 1,000 years. Paul says God cannot help but be true to his word. He is always true, even if everyone else is a liar. I love that passage. God is true even if everyone else is a liar. The way Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, depend on it. God keeps his word even when the whole world is lying through its teeth. New Testament commentator Matthew Henry says, God's words shall be accomplished, his purposes performed, and all his ends answered, though there be a generation that by their unbelief go about to make God a liar. Even if there are people that don't enter into the promises of God, even if there are people that try to thwart God, even if there are people that don't believe him and try to make him out to be a liar, all of God's words will still ultimately prove true, and he will keep all of his promises. He can be trusted. Okay, they might say, but if Israel's failure somehow allows God to display just how good and faithful he is compared to his people, just how right he is compared to the wrongness of his people, why should they be judged? They've actually done God a favor. By being as terrible as they've been, they've shown God to be unbelievably good. So they've actually exalted God by all of their failures. So why would they be judged? They've done God a favor. Paul's response is, how can God judge the nations if he gives Israel a pass? How can God hold all of the nations to account if he doesn't hold Israel to account for the exact same sins? Another response the people have, if our moral failures, there we go. Some might say, okay, but if our moral failures, our sins, magnify the glory and holiness and otherness of God, then our sin is actually good, and we should actually sin more for the glory of God. God isn't glorified unless we sin. So we've got to sin so that he can be seen to be glorious. Our sin is a good thing. And Paul doesn't take a lot of time to respond to this one. He simply says, your condemnation is deserved. You deserve to be judged, he says, if you think that you can use God as an excuse to sin or justify your sin because God was able to bring good out of it, because God was able to glorify himself with it. He doesn't need our sin to make much of himself. He doesn't need our sin to glorify himself. Our sin, even if God in his grace and goodness is able to bring about good and glorify himself through it, our sin is still always wrong. Don't make your sin God's problem. What Paul has done in this section is he's argued that even Israel is guilty before God and needs forgiveness and restoration. The Jewish people of Paul's day would have had no problem with the nations being condemned. Right? Absolutely. They deserve it. Give it to them. Like Jonah, I will wait for the judgment of God to strike these people. But Paul says, you're condemned as well. To bring this into 21st century Canada, a way I would say it is, even the religious are lost. Even the religious are lost apart from Christ. your heritage, who your parents and grandparents were, your culture, that you were born into a Christian nation, you were baptized into a denomination, your attendance at religious ceremonies, your adherence to the rituals, your volunteerism, your knowledge of Scripture and theology, that you can quote all of Wayne Grudem. All of it means nothing if you are not righteous. All of your knowledge of the Bible and all of your religiosity, your outward religiosity, it means nothing if you are not righteous. How is your life? How is your life? Like the Israelites, many self-identified Christians are constantly standing in holier-than-thou judgment over their neighbors in the world. And yet in our own midst, there is relentless gossip, slander. We're envious and jealous of each other. We compete with each other. We have selfish ambitions. We use the church to further our name and our platform and our empire. We're greedy. We have a disregard for the poor, a neglect of justice. There's lying and deceit and cover-ups of financial impropriety and sexual abuse. We have unhealthy marriages and families. We have adultery. We have sexual disorderliness. And we have a lot of God-replacing reliance on alcohol, food, entertainment, hobbies, leisure, possessions to help us cope with life. We're just as driven, anxious, fearful, addicted as everybody else. We condemn these things in everybody else, but we do not see them in ourselves. Do we really think we'll escape the judgment of God? Like the Israelites, many self-identified Christians today have hardened their hearts against God. They refuse to believe Him or trust Him or obey Him with certain aspects of their lives. You're Lord here, but you're not Lord here. You're not Lord over my money. You're not Lord over my sexuality. You're not Lord over my job or my marriage. I'm Lord here. You're Lord here. We've refused to believe or trust or obey with certain aspects of our lives. And they are, people who do that, are drifting farther and farther away from God, even as they believe that because of their outward religiosity, they show up to church put together and act like everything is put together. Despite that, they are not close to Him. They are deluding themselves. And they misinterpret His kindness towards them as approval of their choices. If they do not repent, their hard-heartedness may lead to them abandoning Jesus and the faith and exposing themselves as having never truly been born again, regardless of what they once professed. Like the Israelites, many self-identified Christians spend a lot of time pronouncing and declaring and instructing towards others on who they should be and how they should live, but spend very little time looking inward. They have an attitude and posture of moral, spiritual, intellectual superiority towards their neighbors and a patronizing condescension, and yet for all of their posturing, the nations see them for who they really are. They see their hypocrisy, and they judge Jesus by the testimony of their lives. The name of Jesus is blasphemed among North Americans, the Muslims, secularists, the marginalized, because of you. Religiosity avails nothing. Religiosity avails nothing. Your heritage, your culture, the rituals, your knowledge, it avails nothing. It's about your life. What is your life? Paul says he will repay each one according to his works. Now here's the thing. Some of us might say, okay then, I get it. It matters how I live. It doesn't just matter who I was born to or where I go to church or whether I was baptized or not. It matters how I live. I get it. Okay, I'm going to take Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this week, I'm going to implement all of it. And I'm going to try and live Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as flawlessly and perfectly as I can. here's the thing. Even if we cleaned up our act, even if we took Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and we made it our goal to live that the best we could, we still would not be righteous. It is impossible for our thoughts and our actions and our motives to be perfectly aligned with the heart and the will of God at all times. It's impossible. We will inevitably slip up and be imperfect before a holy and a perfect and a blameless and a flawless God. We can't possibly be righteous in and of ourselves. Therefore, none of us, the morally upright, the completely immoral, none of us can ever enter heaven. None of us will live with God forever. Paul says, affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. Everything has come undone and everyone is lost, even the religious. We are all without hope. Amen. Have a good evening. Just joking. We're not ending there. But Jesus. We say this a lot at Southeast City Church. But Jesus. The Son of God came into the world to live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we should have died. I read this last week. I'll read it again. I could read it every week for forever. It would never get old. John 3:16. For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and then he died the death we should have died. On that Roman cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus was repaid for each and every one of our works. God has repaid us for our works, but not on us if we believe, on Jesus in our place, so that we could be delivered from what we deserve, we could be cleansed, we could be forgiven, and then we could enter into an overabundance of what we do not deserve. Instead, our hope, folks, is not in religion. Our hope is not in showing up here every week, although please do. Our hope is not in volunteering for a million different things, sitting on all of these different committees. Our hope isn't in being baptized or taking communion or knowing the Bible really, really well. All of these are good things, but this is not where our hope is. Our hope has to be in Jesus, or we have no hope. Who enters heaven? Who lives with God forever? Who receives glory, honor, and peace? It is whoever, and I mean that, whoever. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It is whoever clings to Jesus. There is no favoritism with God. Whoever believes Jesus lives with God for forever. That's our hope, not our religiosity. We're going to take communion together now. If you don't have your elements, you can grab them at the back table. Before we take communion every week as a church, because we want to remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he's done. We want to be reminded of the story that we're living into. We want to be reminded of the grace that we've received. But before we take communion, I always offer us a chance to reflect on a few things. If you're a religious Christian here today, that means you are somebody who has never understood grace. You've maybe grown up in the church. You do a lot of Christian activity, but you've never understood grace. And that was me for a large part of my life, right? Didn't understand grace. I didn't. Because I went to church every week, I thought, yes, Jesus died for the wicked, but that's not me, right? And then God jolted me awake to the reality of my own sinfulness when I was 16. If you haven't understood grace, and you have just been anxiously striving to make yourself right with God, to earn his love, to earn his favor, to earn his blessing, I want to tell you, lovingly, that's a waste of your time. Stop that. Give it up. But there's something even better for you instead. Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus wants to give you rest today from trying to save yourself. If you haven't understood grace, I want you to sit with those words of Jesus. If you are a Christian, you have believed Jesus, you get grace, at least theoretically. But lately, you have felt yourself leaning more on your religiosity for your acceptance with God. I've got to be a good parent. I've got to be a good churchgoer. I've got to be a good husband, a good wife. I've got to be a good employee. I've got to be a good this or that for God to accept me. If lately you've been leaning more on your religiosity for your sense of acceptance with God, I want to read these words to you. Jesus, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me and know that I have made you forever acceptable to God. God loves you with an unfailing love because of me, not because of your own performance, but because of what I've done. Take a moment, wherever you're at, even if you're not a Christian at all, you have no interest in religion, take a moment to sit with these words of Jesus and let them speak to you in the way they need to speak to you. And then I'll pray for us and we'll take the bread and cup together. Let's have a moment of quiet. Jesus, thank you that when we were helpless and hopeless, even in our morality, even in our religiosity, you came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus, thank you for taking all of our sin on yourself on the cross and being repaid for each and every one of our works in our place, so that we could be delivered, we could be rescued, we could be forgiven, we could be cleansed, we could enter into the forever love of God. We cannot do these things on our own. When we do, we become self-righteous, or we become driven, anxious, fearful, and joyless. But in you, Jesus, in you there is joy, in you there is rest, in you there is true hope. Jesus, you show us that we are more sinful than we ever thought we were, because you had to die for us to be saved. And yet you also show us that we are more loved than we could ever dare dream or imagine, because you were willing to die for us. You did die for us. When we were sinners, you gave your life to have us, to rescue us. Jesus, thank you for the humility and the confidence that you give. Jesus, I pray that for every person in this room, our hope is in nothing else but you. You are our only hope, and we praise you and we thank you for who you are and for what you've done, are doing, and will do. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us, so that we could receive glory and honor and peace. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us, so that we could receive glory and honor and peace. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Amen.